Before we get into today's episode, I want to share a timely free resource with you. When you look at the headlines, war, instability, constant talk about the end times, it's easy to feel anxious or unsure what to think. But the Bible offers a better way. Our short guide, Watchful, Not Worried, End Times, the Second Coming, and How to Read the News with Biblical Hope, will help you understand what Scripture really says about the end times, so you can live with clarity, hope, and confidence instead of fear. You'll discover how to read the news through the lens of Scripture, avoid speculation, and stay grounded in God's bigger story. Download your free copy today at premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources.
If you follow Jesus, you're already doing God's work, not just on Sundays or in church, but in those emails and financial reports, at kitchen tables or on the school run. I'm pastor and author Tom Nelson, and in my new podcast, God's Work, we're going to completely change how you think about your job. So step into my office for some weekly workplace wisdom. Search God's Work with Tom Nelson on Premiere Plus or wherever you get your podcasts.
Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
Well, hello and welcome to another episode of Matters of Life and Death. As always, I'm Tim Wyatt and I'm joined by my dad, John Wyatt. Hi, Dad.
Hi, Tim.
And today we want to kind of pick up the conversation we've been having in different ways over a series of recent episodes where we've been thinking about the idea that dads often use the language of the porous universe as opposed to a kind of sterile, sealed-in materialist universe in which all there is molecules and atoms. So you might have listened to a few weeks ago, we talked about this idea of re-enchantment, that kind of coming out of the Enlightenment and that kind of modern era, that there is a shift in the zeitgeist, a renewal of interest, particularly among younger people, in things that you might loosely class as spiritual and what that might imply for the church. We talked with Justin Brierley about whether this is bleeding over into kind of people interested in Christianity. But we also talked about how some Christians themselves have been rediscovering what the Bible teaches about evil and about the kind of personal demonic, satanic evil forces in the universe, that evil is not just individual sin, but can sometimes be personal demonic evil, as is clear from the New Testament and the Old. And this week we wanted to move the conversation on a little bit to talk about maybe the kind of flip side of that, the more positive elements of the immaterial world, the hopeful elements of the immaterial world, but also some of the challenges that people in the church sometimes have when thinking about this idea of spiritual, because we also had a question from a listener called Ali, and Ali says this, I've noticed some Christians avoid using the word spiritual, preferring to say, quote, everything is spiritual, in an effort to move away from the sacred secular divide. While I understand that perspective, does this risk losing sight of the things which might be considered uniquely spiritual?
Yeah, it's a rich and sort of many faceted discussion, isn't it? There's questions about the best language to use when we try to refer to this understanding. And it's interesting, this question about the word spiritual. Is it helpful to distinguish between spiritual and physical? Sometimes,
because I was certainly raised with the idea that we should resist this, because, you know, as the phrase goes, everything is spiritual, that there isn't this kind of dualistic understanding where there are two worlds. There's the physical world and the spiritual world, and kind of like our bodies live in the physical world and our souls live in the spiritual world and God is in the spiritual world. And what I was taught, I was raised in the church, that we should resist that idea. That's a false idea. That's not how the Bible thinks of things. But potentially maybe that spills over into a kind of functional materialism.
Yeah, absolutely. And so that although we pay lip service to the idea that there is this other realm, in reality, we get on as though the physical, the material was all that mattered. I mean, another use of language is natural versus supernatural. But again, this assumes there's some kind of rigid distinction. Natural is everything that science can explain, and supernatural is everything that science can't explain. But that distinction again is deeply problematic, you know, because there's an awful lot of things that science can't explain, like consciousness. You know, okay, so is consciousness natural or is it supernatural? Well, discuss.
Yeah, you could spend 1,000 years in the seminar room on that one and come to no firm conclusions. And also, I think it doesn't do justice to the way that, as we've talked before, in the biblical imagination, you know, when Jesus turns water into wine, it's clearly what we would call a supernatural event, but it's not portrayed as this kind of fleeting intervention where a different supernatural universe has briefly broken into our own. It's grounded in, it's incredibly real. It's not normal. It's clearly, you know, portrayed as these are kind of miraculous signs that kind of underline Jesus' identity, but they're not suggested as something kind of an aberration in that sense.
Yeah, that's right. And actually, I think it's C.S. Lewis who says that what Jesus did was actually just accelerate a process which happens normally. So what grapes do is that they transfer water into wine. You know, but over
it just
a
takes
period
months
of,
and months.
Exactly, and a lot of human intervention. Yeah. Jesus sort of did the same process in an instant.
Yeah. And I particularly been thinking about this because I recently was preparing a talk at our church about the book of Revelation, and in particular how it applies to our church worship. So spent some time studying some of these incredible, kind of mystifying, awe-inspiring, curious, confusing passages in the early chapters of Revelation where John is receiving these visions of heaven itself, of the kind of throne room of the Almighty and the Lamb that was slain, and there's angels and elders and all dazzling bright lights and precious gems and confusing, mysterious, multi-winged, multi-eyed, horned creatures. And it's a lot of Christians that kind of like feel quite uncomfortable with the book of Revelation and kind of turn the pages quite quickly and find something a bit more substantial, maybe Romans, to get your teeth into some strong doctrinal teaching. But actually, yeah, if we're talking about this world of re-enchantment, there's nothing more enchanted than the book of Revelation.
Yeah, it is interesting, isn't it? Because my understanding is that when in the early church, you know, in the first 2 or 3 centuries after Jesus, the church was trying to decide which books would become canonical, which would be universally recognized by the church across the known world as this is a reliable book. Because there were lots of so-called apocryphal books going around. There were lots of apocryphal gospels. And it's quite interesting to actually to read some of them, as just to see the contrast between the apocryphal gospels and the four gospels we have in the Bible. But my understanding is that it was the book of Revelation that caused the most, or certainly was one of the books that caused a great deal of controversy, because some of the early Christians felt this is just, we can't accept this as canonical. And yet, you know, I've, as somebody who again have, you know, has wrestled over the years with Revelation repeatedly and found it actually both challenging and difficult, but also incredibly wonderful, I've often reflected what would have happened if the church had not, you know, if the New Testament ended at the third epistle to John, or from John, and that was it, how impoverished would our whole understanding of the future things and the future hope, you know, how would it be, how limited would it be, and how wonderful that actually we do have this weird but extraordinary and visionary book at the end of the Bible.
And when I was reading particularly these kind of early hymns, they're kind of glimpses John is given of the worship that unfolds in the throne room around God and Jesus, I realized so much of our Christian lexicon is drawn from these particular chapters. You know, holy is the Lord, you know, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Or so much of our iconography and our way of understanding the God that we worship is actually directly rests on these fragmentary glimpses that John was given in his vision and kind of wrote down and shared with the early church in the book of Revelation. And for a book that is quite rarely preached on, you know, you don't often do Bible studies on Revelation, at least not in my experience, it actually has been profoundly influential.
Yeah, that's really interesting. And that goes right back to the early church that used those some of those great hymns as part of the liturgy. And then I was thinking about Handel's Messiah, of course, you know, that's a significant chunk is derived from Revelation. Hallelujah chorus.
Yeah. And I think one of the things points I was trying to make in the talk that I gave at our church was that we often think about Revelation as being about the end times, as about being things that are to come when Jesus returns. The eschaton in theological language, and apocalypse. But actually, as we discussed in last year in a previous episode, the Greek word apocalypsis actually just means an unveiling or revelation, as the book is called. And so Revelation, a lot of theologians argue, is not just a book about a prophecy about what will happen in the future, but is a revealing of what truly is now. And in particular, these early chapters in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, John's book is kind of drawing apart the curtain that normally cuts off heaven from earth. And so we had a glimpse of not just what's going to happen in the future, but what is happening right now in the throne room of the Almighty. Heaven touches earth. You know, it's not some kind of... It's deeply re-enchanted, right? It's trying to merge the immaterial and the material, the supernatural and the natural. It's a moment when the two worlds, which, as we discussed, we don't really believe in the two world idea, but these things collide. And the purpose, a lot of theologians say, is because what God wants is for what is true in heaven to start to become true on earth too.
Absolutely. And I think that's a really helpful way in, isn't it? And of course it's there in the Lord's Prayer.
Of course. You know,
that as it is in heaven, so it may be on earth. That is our prayer. That is the daily prayer of Christians, that the kingdom of heaven should come to earth. And and on Patmos, John has this unveiling, this vision of what is actually happening, you know, at this moment. The worship that is going on before the throne.
Yeah. And it's, as I understand it, I think it's a really, we should think of this as we look at Revelation and think about what's going on in the spiritual realm as a kind of two-way process, that we can kind of mold our church life, our communal life around the template of heaven. We declare that, you know, as the liturgy says in some churches, you know, the Lord is here, his spirit is with us. But at the same time, when we worship in this way, when we pay heed to what is going on in heaven, we can be transported spiritually to join the throne room of glory and the angels and the elders in their kind of eternal hymns. And so it's a kind of bringing heaven to earth and taking us spiritually to heaven.
Yeah. So, and how did you relate this then to, to the activities on earth? How should this understanding of what's going on before the throne room actually impact us here and now?
Well, it was all part of a course our church was doing on worship, and so I was particularly kind of zooming in on these kind of chapters about heavenly worship and thinking about how to apply them to earth. So kind of drew out three ideas: that heavenly worship is very theocentric, it's kind of God focused and you can see really clearly in those chapters in Revelation that you know, you have these kind of concentric circles of elders and angels and creatures, and eventually all of creation, we're told, gathered, kind of pouring out praise to God. So often I think some of our worship, and I don't just mean the songs we sing, but how we gather as a church on Sunday, can be quite focused on ourselves. We can get quite kind of absorbed with what's been going on in our lives, in our week, how we're feeling about God right now. And I think there's a really helpful counterbalance to that, in that the pattern in heaven is that God is at the center and we're all talking not about us, but about him.
Yeah. And in those Revelation 4 and 5, there are three great hymns, aren't there, which I've reflected on a sort of deeply profound. That the first one is in Revelation 4, where it just says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And from my perspective, that seems like this is fundamental reality. What is the most profound and wonderful thing? It is that God was from everlasting, that he is now, and he is to come. And so worship is grounded on the ultimate being of God. And as you say, that is so lifts us out of our own concerns and is so fixed on the unchangeable and wonderful reality of God himself.
Mm. I think that there's a kind of interesting overlap with the idea of communion as well, that when we have that sip of wine and that wafer of bread, we are taken out of ourselves to commemorate Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But it's also supposed to be a kind of a little glimpse, a foretaste of the eternal banquet Jesus is preparing for us, his friends, in heaven. And yeah. I think in the same way, reading Revelation and trying to kind of dwell in this forward thinking way, you know, obviously we're not in the throne room right now. We're here on earth with all our limitations and our finitude and our fallenness and our brokenness. But actually, if we can mold and pattern some of our worship around that heavenly pattern, it can kind of act to take us out of ourselves and be a foretaste of where we're headed. Because it is quite clear, again, from these past revelations that worship is the kind of orientation of our eternal destinies. You know, when the Lord returns and all things are renewed, lots of what we do now will fall away. There, I don't know if there'll still be podcasts, but lots of stuff we do will be unnecessary or fall away, and our fundamental orientation as beings in eternity will be as worshippers.
That's right. But it's again, some people have this very limited understanding of worship. So in other words, I'm going to be floating on a cloud, you know, singing,
strumming a lyre,
singing worship songs. I've never been particularly into worship songs. And now you're telling me I'm going to do it for eternity. You know,
yes. And I think that it's worth noting that when I was reading kind of some of the theologians and commentators on this, it was less that we are literally going to, you know, night and day, 24 hours, just stand in circles and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." But it's more that is our posture, because, you know, we have other glimpses of the new creation in other parts of the Bible, where clearly human beings are doing other things and living in homes and working and relating. I don't literally think that all we will do is sing for those for whom that sounds like a dreadful prospect for eternity. But I think it's about our posture. It's about our orientation. It's about the idea that, you know, in the same like those bits you get in later Revelation, it talks about the city at the New Jerusalem, and it says there's no longer any sun because the Lord himself is the light. It's this idea that it is oriented around God. It's theocentric. The world has, God has been put on the throne. And as creation should have been and was supposed to be from the beginning, it has now been renewed and restored so that everything is appropriately arrayed, orbiting around the God who made it all and sustains it all and who's worth it all, who's worthy of the worship.
Yeah, and many commentators think that these weird four living creatures actually represent the totality of,
that's right,
of creation. And they're all represented there. And interestingly, humans are only just one element. Again, it's not amazingly human-centered. We are together with the rest of creation, worshipping God in our own different ways.
That's right. Yeah. And there's, you know, lots to be, people have argued about some of the imagery and the symbolism, but yes, I think what is really clear is you have these kind of representative creatures, and you have 24 elders who are mostly understood to be the 12 patriarchs of Israel and also the 12 disciples. So you kind of have old and new covenant, old Israel and new Israel, instituted by Jesus in the New Testament, kind of brought together. It's unifying, it's united. But then it says, you know, you have all of creation. And I think this really beautifully ties in with a lot you hear about. Paul writes about, you know, creation is in groaning, and this idea that our sin as human beings, our fall in the garden, didn't just wreck things for us, but also marred all of created order. And now in the consummation of all things, all of creation, the trees, the plants, the rocks, the stars themselves, everything is brought back into harmony with its creator. And they too join this kind of cosmic, universal chorus of praise.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's such a wonderful image, isn't it? And that even now we can catch glimpses of that. You know, when you suddenly, you know, we've moved just in the last year from central London to the outskirts of Oxford. And as a result, we're spending much more time just literally as we go from place to place in a just ravishingly beautiful English countryside. And particularly now in spring with the blossom, sometimes just you just turn a corner and there is the most extraordinary wonder and beauty. I have to say, we didn't see much of that in central London, where the environment was so much human-centric and human-made. So I think that just this vision that all creation is worshipping God, and we are playing our place, our part in it. There's a beautiful idea that human beings are not only the cultivators of creation, taking the image from Genesis 2, but also we're the cantors, we're the worship leaders, because we put into words. Everyone else, the rest of creation, is worshipping God, but without words, in a wordless chorus and symphony. But we as human beings can take what they wish to say to God and turn it into words. We become the cantor who is expressing what the mountains and what the birds and what the fields and what the animals are wishing to say to God. We can say it. We put it into words.
If you've ever struggled to fully understand the New Testament or explain your faith with confidence, you're not alone. That's exactly why Premier Insight exists and why your support matters right now. When you give today, we'll send you a special thank you gift, the New Testament You Never Knew Bible Study Guide by N.T. Wright. It will help you understand the context, meaning, and story of Scripture more clearly. And your support helps others do the same through programs like this. So please give your best gift today and request your copy. Just go to premierinsight.org/matters-of-life-and-death. Thank you for helping people engage God's word with wisdom and understanding.
If you follow Jesus, you're already doing God's work, not just on Sundays or in church, but in those emails and financial reports, the kitchen tables, or on the school run. I'm pastor and author Tom Nelson. And in my new podcast, God's Work, we're going to completely change how you think about your job. So step into my office for some weekly workplace wisdom. Search God's Work with Tom Nelson on Premiere Plus or wherever you get your podcasts.
You're listening to Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premiere Unbelievable.
And I think it comes back to that stuff we talked at the beginning about, you know, some of the myths of the kind of separate realms of spiritual and natural, is that actually, as I think almost anyone, apart from maybe your most diehard Dawkins-style atheist, has had an experience where you've been in the natural world, out of our urban human constructed environments, and experienced something of the spiritual. And, you know, we as Christians are very comfortable with this idea, you know, of course, God created the mountains and the valleys and the trees and the rainbows and the waterfalls. Of course, that you can experience something. But like, these are all just ultimately physical, biological processes that we actually understand fairly well these days. But it doesn't stop them from being profoundly spiritual at the same time. There's not two realms, that everything is saturated. Everything physical and corporeal and material is still saturated because it was made by God with a spirituality and a numinousness, to use a more technical language. And we often experience that when we are saturated in things that are more obviously made by God, as opposed to our, you know, concrete jungles that we live in day to day.
Yeah, and also we're created to be worshippers, that instinctively within what it means to be human is we have to find something to worship.
Yes.
And the problem with the Enlightenment and the sort of the death of God was actually now we've got to find something else to worship.
Mm.
And you could see, you know, this is this intrinsic need. And it's interesting how frequently in this post-Enlightenment phrase, nature with a capital N becomes the substitute.
Yeah, you know, Mother Earth.
Whatever it is, or the mysteries of nature.
Gaia.
It's the universe becoming conscious of itself. You know, it's the profundity of the cosmos, you know, and the beauty of mathematics and so on. But what is it? What is it? And of course, very, very easily, this is tech religion. Now, the latest version of this is that it's godlike AI. You know, we are now creating something else, which is so far beyond, you know, human ability that it's going to be a substitute God.
Yeah. And that's something I tried to pull out as well when I was studying these chapters and the concepts of worship, is that this kind of theocentricity that we see in these chapters of Revelation is a really helpful check to our innate desire to worship something other than God, or, you know, as the Bible would call it, to commit idolatry. As you say, we humans can't really help but try and put created things, not their creator, on the throne. And actually, dwelling again on these confusing, mystical, kind of fantastical visions in Revelation is a reorientation that we need to be putting the actual eternal one on the throne, and orienting our worship and our thinking and investing complete eternal meaning and significance, not into trees or AI or anything else, but in God and God alone.
Yeah. And this also touches on something which I think I've probably spoken about before on a podcast, and it's a bit of a hobby horse for me. But, you know, what is so remarkable then, going back to these chapters in verse 4 and 5, is the second great hymn there is in the end of chapter 4, where the living creatures and the 24 elders lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they were created and have their being." In other words, they are worshipping God because of the creation, because of the beauties of the creation. And it's not that once we get to heaven, suddenly the creation doesn't become important, because now we're seeing God himself. So even before the throne room of God, this continual song is going about the wonders of creation. So yeah. Why is it that when we are worshipping God in our worship services and so on, creation features so little? You know, we worship God for all sorts of other things, quite rightly, but the idea of just worshipping God because of the beauties of nature, because of the cosmos, because of the wonders of mathematics and science and so on, it doesn't seem to feature, which it just seems to me a terrible impoverishment of our when we gather together for worship, that the creation doesn't figure. Certainly, I think the older church would have thought that was bizarre. I mean, you know, the medieval cathedrals were all celebrating aspects of creation.
Look at those stained glass windows, you know, and all the harvest festivals, you know, bringing in the crops to lay them before the altar and to give thanks to God as the kind of provider and creator and nourisher of the world that we live in.
Yeah, and the representations of the planets and the stars and that all feature in this entire sort of cosmos. Whereas it does seem to be that modern Protestant, particularly evangelical worship, has become very, very limited and monochromatic.
Mm. And I think this touches on something we talked about in the Re-enchantment episode, but I think for people, you know, if it's true that Gen Z are becoming re-enchanted and are kind of curious in witchcraft and Reiki and healing crystals and whatever else, there is scope here for Christianity to say, you know, we're quite weird too. You know, it's not simply a kind of incredibly sterile, formulaic, you are a sinner, Jesus died for you, and you're now forgiven, bish bash bosh. Like, Christianity is quite weird, it's quite spiritual, it's kind of kooky. There are these things called angels we don't fully understand. There is we don't really know what's coming in heaven, but it sounds kind of amazing and weird at the same time. And maybe actually, rather than shying away from Revelation, as I think, to be honest, when I was younger, it's what the evangelical church largely did, was try and not talk about it. It was kind of like the New Testament version of Song on Songs, the book that must not be named. Actually, maybe we should be leading people to it and saying, look, you're interested in kooky, weird, spiritual stuff. Come have a look at what we've got.
Yeah, no, I absolutely think that that's true. And it's, again, part of how wonderful it is that we've got this book in the New Testament, because I think it has an extraordinary richness. And yet, again, there's a balance here, isn't there? Because it's the Christian history is full of people who develop their own pet history, pet heresies. Yes,
that's certainly true. And Revelation is the kind of prophetic apocalyptic genre is particularly prone to kind of people getting carried away with themselves. The same with those bits of Daniel that are apocalyptic as well. People are obsessed with trying to divine special meaning, count up repeating numbers, say, or this figure must mean this figure, and this event will come to pass when this has happened, and get a bit lost in that.
Yeah, I mean, one of the extraordinary things is that Sir Isaac Newton, who, you know, discovered the fundamental equations about physics and gravity and all that kind of stuff, actually spent most of his intelligence and professional skill trying to work out the numerology of Daniel.
Gosh.
and calculating when the millennium was going to come, and wrote, you know, endless manuscripts and calculations about, because it was all to do with the weeks of years and when 3.5 years came back and when the exact date was and so on and so on. So, I mean, and he was not alone. There were many, yeah, many people throughout, you know, the last 2,000 years who've been speculating about the millennium in particular, and about when Jesus was going to come again, and so on and so on. So there's some kind of health warning about, you know, what's the healthy use of Revelation, particularly for worship, without going completely down our own navels.
Yeah, and I think it's a good point. And I think obviously we need to read Scripture in the light of the rest of Scripture. And so, you know, I would always go back to Jesus' own words about no one but the Father knowing the precise day or time and all that stuff about the end times. But I think that's it. What is a shame is that there is so much obsessional focus with the end times when people read Revelation that they miss that stuff I was saying. This is actually not about the end times. It's about what's happening in heaven right now. This is about contemporary worship in heaven. And God is giving John a glimpse of that to encourage and to shape and transform the worship that these persecuted churches in Asia Minor are going through, this tribulation. He's both saying, hold on to hope. This is the eternal destiny you're headed for. But also he's saying, but this is what church life should be like today. It should be profoundly God-centered. It should be diverse and unified. It should be, you know, joyful, but it should also be spiritual. It should engage with the rich cosmic spirituality that has imbued the world that God has made. So I think there are lots of healthy ways that we can try and use some of the spirituality while always approaching it with a kind of appropriate humility and saying, this is mysterious, there are contested understandings, and probably there are bits of both Daniel and Revelation that we can't definitively say exactly what they mean, because God in his wisdom has chosen not to give us a precise explanation.
Absolutely, and it's part of the weirdness, isn't it? And I think that one of the potential risks about Protestantism, and particularly perhaps evangelicalism, is that it tended to take on an Enlightenment methodology to approaching Scripture, which was a kind of, you know, A plus B equals C. Here's, you know, try to find the fundamental clear meaning, you know, focus on that, ask how it applies. And that kind of methodology works quite well with Romans, which is a sort of, you know, a legally constructed treatise that you can say, well, if you take the argument from, you know, from chapter 3 and apply that, you know, here later on, you can see how it all works. It really doesn't work in the book of Revelation, which has all these fantastical images. And it's much more to do with weird imagery and themes which run throughout Scripture and which reappear in Revelation and so on. So I think that's part of the reason why there's a tendency to say, well, let's just not go there. Our approach doesn't work.
Yeah, I think that's really astute. I mean, the word I kept and kept coming back to is this idea of Revelation is kind of kaleidoscopic. There's kind of these overlapping images that are kind of, if you try to paint Revelation, it wouldn't really work because fundamentally, you know, John is running up against the boundaries of language in trying to talk about, and that, you know, if you actually spend some time, you're like, what would a sapphire like a rainbow that's also a throne actually be look like? Like, how can you actually visualize that? You can't visualize that. He is grasping at language to try and portray something that is fantastical and mystical and fundamentally incomprehensible
and even horrific. I mean, the robes that are washed in the blood of the lamb, is a horrific image.
And yet they're whiter than white. And
I mean, it has been said that it's closer to a sort of the visions of someone on psychedelics than what was he on? Was John taking the magic mushrooms? I speak frequently.
Has everyone gone to examine the flora and fauna of Patmos to see what exactly might have triggered this psychotic episode? But I think that also taps into something that evangelicalism in particular is often quite nervous about: feelings, visions, kind of ecstatic experiences. You see that there's that strong divide within evangelicalism between more kind of biblicist conservative strains and charismatics. And often they kind of fundamentally believe the same orthodox things in the background, but I often think it's almost more about personality types and temperaments, whereas charismatics are quite open to kind of being a bit more loosey-goosey and seeing what God might be doing and being spontaneous and utilizing their emotions and seeing... Whereas I think often conservatives feel more suspicious of emotions and they want to be more head over heart and they want to hold on to something that is a bit more clear and less moving around, like the black and whiteness supposedly of Scripture. Hands up, I'm a charismatic, so I have a bias in this, but I think that conservative approach doesn't really do justice, ironically, to the very Bible they claim to revere, which is not nervous about angels or the gifts of the Spirit or the supernatural or miracles or prophecy at all, but is accepted by the New Testament authors and the Old as a completely obvious part of life, because they believe and worship a God who is, you know, powerful and supernatural and interventionist.
So that's really interesting. And one thing that I think many people have commented on, and that is that the modern church scene means that people self-select into particular kinds of styles of worship that they feel comfortable with. And there's a kind of supermarket, you know, you can choose, you know, what do I fancy today? You know, do I fancy this style? Do I fancy this style? And then inevitably there's a sort of self-selection process. So the types who like the sort of solid biblical exegesis and don't go in for all this charismatic stuff will then self-select themselves to worship services like that, whereas the people who really want to get, you know, a sense of being moved, you know, will select for quite different kinds of worship. And then it becomes a self-fulfilling and self-accentuating phenomenon, doesn't it? And that seems to be a great sadness and weakness, but it seems to me almost inevitable.
Yes, I think that's absolutely right. And it is a sadness. I mean, I remember coming across this years ago when I was researching an article I was writing about the kind of decline of the parish church, you know, and that in a lot of places in the West in particular, kind of where the church became kind of default. You know, you had this idea that you didn't pick and choose your church. You went to your parish church, your village church, your neighborhood church, the one that was just closest to you. And that was supposed to be a kind of an expression of the worshiping life of everyone who lived in the vicinity. And the invention of the car and the kind of proliferation of denominations in the last few hundred years and various other developments have kind of rendered that moot. And now very few people will go to a church simply because it's their local church. They will have a choice of churches and they will, as you say, select, as we're all human beings, we're all going to select the one that kind of best fits what we're looking for church. And in fact, it's not uncommon, particularly in cities, for people to shop around and say, I don't have a church that I am committed to. I attend 2, 3, 4 churches of different styles, different times of day, different places, depending on what I'm feeling on any given Sunday. I feel like something really Pentecostal today, I'll go there. The next day, I really want some, so it's, these guys do fantastic fellowship and really great coffee, I'll go to that one. The next Sunday, I'm a bit down, I want an arm on the shoulder. These guys have got great prayer ministry, you know, and you become the ultimate consumer Christian.
Yeah, and this is the absolute classic example of expressive individualism, what Charles Taylor sort of phrase, that basically I decide, I express my own, it's all around my internal needs. And I find a way of expressing my own internal needs and choosing as a result. And that really contrasts with this idea that it's together as a community that we learn. And of course, this whole thing about body life, that we need the unity of the body depends on all the different organs with all their different functions and their abilities and capabilities and so on. And it's the same with local church expression should be a body of people with very different personalities but being united in Christ.
Yeah. And actually this is one of the big things I drew out of those heavenly worship scenes in Revelation, that the worship of heaven, where we're headed, where we're supposed to be modeled, is both diverse and yet unifying. You know, because repeatedly John says that, you know, that there is every nation, tribe, people and language bringing their worship to the throne. And yet the gospel hasn't kind of obliterated their cultural distinctiveness. They speak in their own tongues. I imagine they will use different worship styles, and yet they're all united in this kind of these eternal hymns of praise. So it's both diverse and yet unified together, as you say, one body life. That's the picture we get in heaven.
Yeah, and you know, I have just occasionally experienced that, a touch of that. And it's been at, I've had the privilege of attending big international conferences where there were literally, you know, tens if not hundreds of nations represented, all Christian believers and all worshipping together. I can think of one international Christian medical conference with I think over 100 nationalities represented, and we were all singing together and we sang different verses in different languages, you know, projected on the screen. Yeah. And it was an extraordinary spine tingling. I remember thinking at the time, you know, this is a glimpse of what it's talking about in Revelation, you know, that there was a deep sense of unity despite the extraordinary variations of all the different countries represented.
Yeah. Yeah, it is beautiful. And I think one of the takeaways I tried to share with our church was that could we try and lean into a bit more of that in our Sunday services or other elements of church life? You know, could we sing songs from other cultures or in other styles? could we incorporate other kind of imagery and symbolism, kind of bring some of the richness of the body of Christ that already exists right now into our little corner of Oxford, which is, you know, luckily we live in quite a global city and there are lots of internationals and people from different parts of the world already come to us here. Let's lean into that. Let's celebrate that. Let's, you know, don't we have to do less kind of worship sung written by white Western men, but we could also sing songs and read Bible studies and whatever else from all over the world.
I think that's right. And I think particularly at this time of world history, when we're living with such a kind of fractured and disunited world, aren't we? Where there's such deep global divisions and concerns about violence and all the challenges. I think this is where a local Christian community that is really demonstrating the ability to welcome and respect and people from every different cultures. I mean, this is the extraordinary vision of the Christian church, which starts at Pentecost. And it's sad, you know, that instead we see a lot of tribalism within the Christian community.
Yeah. And I think my kind of closing thought is that I think often some people fear that if we kind of were to lean into the numinous, the supernatural, just dwell on revelation, that we kind of, you know, get kind of sucked into a holy huddle. It would be a kind of retreat into a safe Christian enclave, and we could just think happy thoughts about heaven and we get distracted from our present reality. But actually, I don't think that's remotely the case. I think the more we lean into this side of spirituality and we recapture the weirdness and the mysteriousness of Christ, authentic Orthodox historic Christian faith, it actually prompts us to have a renewed interest in this creation, because this creation isn't going anywhere. It's not going to be burned up as some misguided interpretations are. It's going to be renewed. It's going to be restored. God is going to take this creation that we've broken and fix it. And actually, as we, you know, spiritually speaking, fall at God's feet in the throne room and declare his praises as creator, this should only transform us to become kind of agents of his redemption in that creation, to as we talked about earlier, to build heaven on earth. So heavenly worship is kind of radical and subversive, but it shouldn't be othering. It should actually turn us to become even more engaged in the physical material reality around us.
Yeah. I was just thinking, there's a wonderful quote which is attributed to Ashley Cooper, who was the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury and who was, you know, heavily involved in different forms of engagement in practically. He was a social reformer. He dedicated his life to improving conditions of factory workers and children and so on. And the quote is, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." It's just extraordinary, wow, isn't it, that somebody who was so involved practically was also consciously aware of this heavenly reality. And there's another quote which I've come across, which I don't know what the origin of it, but it meant a lot to me, and does mean, and it says this: "Hope is to hear the melody of the future, and faith is to dance to that melody in the present." It's a wonderful idea that, you know, we're to go through our life trying to hear this melody, and not just of the future, the melody that is actually at this very moment resounding before the throne, and then to live our lives to dance to that melody now.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's a good place to come to an end. Thanks for listening, everyone. I hope you found some of that interesting. We'd love to know your own thoughts, your own reflections on the Book of Revelation and this idea of kind of recapturing the positive, hopeful weirdness and spirituality of Christianity and reincorporating that into our church life. Please do get in touch to share your disagreements, your comments, your thoughts. You could email us molad, MOLAD, @premier.org.uk. And as always, there's lots of resources and interesting things to listen to and read on Dad's website. That's johnwyatt.com, J-O-H-N-W-Y-A-T-T. And if you want to find some of my writing and my journalism, and in particular, sign up for free to my weekly church news newsletter, The Critical Friend, you can do all of that at my website, which is tswyatt.com. Otherwise, we'll be back next week with another episode. But until then, bye-bye.
Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
If you follow Jesus, you're already doing God's work, not just on Sundays or in church, but in those emails and financial reports, at kitchen tables or on the school run. I'm pastor and author Tom Nelson, and in my new podcast, God's Work, we're going to completely change how you think about your job. So step into my office for some weekly workplace wisdom. Search God's Work with Tom Nelson on Premiere Plus or wherever you get your podcasts.